let's go to the Lord in prayer first before we enter into the study of the Word of God. It's also an opportunity for us to confess any sins. The morning is young. The day is young. And remember, 1 John 1:9 is a great promise from God that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Let's pray, and I'll give you a moment for that as well. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to gather, and we ask that you open our minds to your word, open our eyes to see the things not seen, to see your spiritual truth, that we may be transformed by it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you know, we're in a study of the covenants. We're studying the last of the major biblical covenants, which is the New Covenant. And today we will finish the elements of the New Covenant as they are laid out in Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament. And next Sunday we will focus on how the New Covenant applies to the church and to church-age believers. Just by way of review, so far we've studied 11 elements of the New Covenant. Number one, it's given to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, or to put those two groups together, to Israel. The reason they're distinguished as two separate groups in Jeremiah 31, where the New Covenant is first laid out in the Old Testament, the reason those two groups are distinguished is because, as we've seen, the land of the Israelites, they had a civil dispute that caused a division, and the northern kingdom was called Israel and the southern kingdom was called Judah. And when Jeremiah writes, it's well over a century after the northern kingdom has been destroyed. The northern kingdom gets created roughly 1000 BC, maybe a little later than 1000 BC, right after Solomon's death, and it remains in existence for 400 years, excuse me, for let's say more like 300 years or so. 722, the Babylonians come in and destroy the northern kingdom. And then Jeremiah writes Jeremiah 31 and the book of Jeremiah closer to 586 BC, when the Babylonians come in and are going to destroy the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah. And so the Israelites, who would have received the message from Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, they would have thought, well, those 10 northern tribes, they're just gone. They were taken captive and sent into exile by the Assyrians in 722. And we, the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Simeon, remember the tribe of Simeon is almost like a donut hole surrounded by the tribe of Judah in the south, just west of the Dead Sea. And so that's all that exists when Jeremiah writes. And those people of Judah, who were later called Jews, that's where the word Jew comes from Judah. And so those Jews of Judah would have thought, we're the only ones left, Judah and Simeon. And that's why in Jeremiah 31, you see both of the kingdoms, the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah, both of them referenced, because God is saying that this promise, the promise of the new covenant, applies to all 12 tribes, and there are no lost tribes for God. There aren't the lost 10 tribes for God. God knows exactly where the Jews are. And so the first of the elements that we've seen for the new covenant is that it's given to Israel. We'll talk about the church next time. The second element is that it is yet future for Israel. The Old Testament always presents the new covenant as future. For Israel, it is waiting to be fulfilled, and it will find its final, ultimate fulfillment when Christ returns. The third element that you see there on the screen is that it is different than the Mosaic covenant. It's different than the covenant that I gave to them when they came from Egypt, to quote God's language. or to paraphrase God's language in Jeremiah 31, it's different than the Mosaic covenant, the new covenant is. Because the Mosaic covenant was bilateral. Both parties had an obligation. God had an obligation. The people had an obligation. But in the new covenant, it's unilateral. God just says, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. And there's none of this we will stuff. There's just God's divine I wills in the Mosaic covenant, in the new covenant, just like the granddaddy of all the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant. Look at number four. Element number four is that God will put his law within their hearts. Law is the Hebrew word Torah, which at its core means instruction. It is God's pointed finger of the way of relationship, the way of fellowship with God. And so God says in the new covenant that he will write his Torah, his instruction, his guide, his law, his ways into the hearts of the Israelites. Number five, element number five, is that God will be intimate with them. He says in Jeremiah 31, they will all know me. They will all know me. And the word know, the verb to know, yada in the Hebrew, is a word in this context of intimacy. In the new covenant and through the new covenant, God will usher in harmonious rapport between himself and the Jewish people. There will be great closeness and warmth between God and his people. Element number six, by way of review, is that God will forgive their sins. He says in Jeremiah 31:34, I will remember their sins no more. This is the blessing of all blessings. Without this blessing, we would remain at war with God, a war that we don't even know that we're in most of the time. But humanity, and in this context, we're talking about the Jewish people, to the extent they are unbelievers, which is the vast majority of them in the age in which we live, are at war with God. Without divine forgiveness, there is no peace, and there is only war between God and his people. And it is God who initiates reconciliation, who initiates forgiveness. Let me say that again. It is God who initiates reconciliation. God doesn't adjust to us. God does not adjust himself to fallen, broken sinners. Instead, he adjusts us to him. He adjusts those who are at war with him, those who are his enemies. He adjusts them to be reconciled with him so that he, in his grace, from the largesse of his love, so that he may fellowship with his enemies, so that he may love his enemies. This is the whole concept of forgiveness. God's unmerited forgiveness through which he adjusts the rebels so that they have fellowship with him. Element number seven, the covenant is everlasting. We saw that through words of analogy where God compared the certainty of Israel's future to the certainty of the stars and the moon and the sun. Element number eight, Israel will be regathered to the promised land. This is God returning the people of the covenant to the land of the covenant. This is the regathering in belief that is prophesied so many times in the Bible. The current nation of Israel is not the regathering in belief. It is a regathering in unbelief. But element number eight here, God returning them to the land, is restoring them to the land and restoring them internally, restoring them spiritually. So it's a restoration to the land, and it's a return to the land. Number nine, which is tied to this internal restoration, number nine on the screen here is a new heart, which is a new birth. Remember Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. As we've studied, the Hebrew word for heart does not mean the organ in your body that circulates blood throughout your body. The word in Hebrew is the word lev, and it means the inner person. It means the mind, the will, the seat of emotions, the seat of motivations. It is the essence of the person. It is the location in the person where God does his transformative, redemptive work. The human heart must submit to God, to God's law, in order to enjoy God's blessing. Because if we do not submit to God's law, then we take God's blessings for granted, which we do every single day. If we do not submit to God's law, then we, in fact, pervert God's blessings. It's not simply that we just think, oh, yeah, I'm entitled to this. But it's worse than that. It is the human heart perverting the blessings of God, which we do for every single blessing that God showers upon us. Element number 10. Element number 10 is God's indwelling spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, is the source of divine enablement in the new covenant. He is the source of divine power residing within the sinner so that the sinner craves God's law. The free will of the new heart is linked and united with the power of the indwelling spirit, and this produces a longing for God and a longing for God's ways, which without the spirit and without the new heart is impossible. It's unnatural. It's not natural for the human heart, the broken, sinful human heart, to crave the things of God. What is natural for us is to crave the things of the world. That's what's appealing to us naturally, normally. And it is only by the transformative work of God through the new covenant. And again, we're talking about Israel here. We'll get to the church next time. But it is only through the transformative work of God, the redemptive work of God, in giving a new heart and the indwelling of the Spirit, that this changes. The new covenant is not just God implanting the Jews into the land. It is God implanting himself into the Jews. This indwelling of the Holy Spirit is permanent and eternal. And then we get to element number 11 on the screen, which is that God will live with the Jews forever. In his great love, he will condescend to live with his creatures. In the new covenant, God promises to live with Israel forever. The church is related to this as well, but we will see that next time. Forever, there will be perpetual peace between Israel and her God, which has not been the history of Israel. It is not the history of Israel. It's certainly not the history of Israel for the last 2,000 years. And it was not the history of Israel, by and large, in the Old Testament, peace between Israel and God. Because usually the text in Hebrew Bible characterizes Israel as in rebellion from God and being in spiritual revolt and spiritual adultery. Those are the first 11 elements that we have seen just by way of review. Today we get to the final element of the new covenant. And this final element is something that churches, many churches, prefer not to talk about. Because many Christians have come to dislike this final element. Many Christians have become uncomfortable with this final element of the new covenant. But it is my responsibility to preach the word in season and out of season, which is to say, when it's popular and when it's unpopular. In season and out of season is the language that Paul used for young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. The thing that many Christians have come to dislike is blood. It's blood. The new covenant is a blood covenant. The concept of sacrificial blood is something that we as Christians have come to just, let's talk about something else. Let's just move past that, preacher. Why do you have to park on that? I don't write the mail. I just deliver it. That's why. And so help me God, I will deliver it. Item number 12, the new covenant is a blood covenant, meaning it is based on blood. It is sealed through blood. Let me show you what I mean. Zechariah 9:11. The prophet Zechariah says this. Actually, it's God speaking through the prophet. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. God is speaking to Israel. He's speaking prophetically about the new covenant. And he says that this covenant is based on blood. And through the blood, there is freedom and liberty. Now, before we get too deep into this concept, let me step back and talk about the connection between blood and covenant. One of the reasons why the average Christian is uncomfortable with the concept of blood sacrifice is because we do not understand the great offense of sin. We think sin is cool. We think sin is hip. Like one of my law partners said, all the cool people are going to be in hell, Alex. She meant that there really is no hell. And all the cool people are enjoying themselves. She's an unbeliever. She didn't mean that hell's a bad place, because in her mind, hell is a fiction. And she described it. She quoted a phrase that is used often by unbelievers. All the cool people are going to hell, meaning there is no hell. And the cool people are the people who are doing the fun stuff. What we would call sin. Now, to be clear, everybody sins. The believer sins, the unbeliever sins. There's no sin that an unbeliever can commit that a believer cannot commit. Everybody sins. The difference is that the believer is washed in the blood of the Lamb. The believer, though he sins, has his sins forgiven. I'm not condoning sin at all. I'm not saying sin's okay at all. Because God takes out his belt and whips his child who's in rebellion against him. My point is, culturally, we have come to approach sin as something that is not that big of a deal. It's, you know, if we recognize it at all, we view it as a boo-boo, as an error, poor judgment, not as a grotesque offense to a holy, righteous God. We've come to like sin, and that's why we minimize it, and we refuse to accept the offense that it is before God Almighty. Since the very beginning, blood has been part of God's redemptive plan. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2. Genesis 2, 25. Since the very beginning, blood has been part of God's redemptive plan. But in Genesis 2, there is no redemption. Redemption is not needed until Genesis 3. Before sin entered into our realm, there was peace and harmony and trust. Genesis 2, verse 25. And the man and his wife were naked. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. There's no fear. There's no shame. There's no guilt between the only two human beings that exist. There's tranquility and trust and fellowship and peace. But everything changed when they disobeyed God, which is to say, when they sinned. In the early part of Genesis 3, they sinned, and it happens in this quick succession, right? The serpent deceives Eve, and then boom, they sinned. That's in the early part of Genesis 3. And immediately thereafter, their relationship with God and with each other was forever changed. Look at Genesis 3, verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Immediately, one minute they're naked and it's all good. We trust each other. And immediately after they sin, she takes a bite, he takes a bite. Immediately. Whoa! It's not that their bodies changed. It's that inside of them they changed. I don't trust you anymore, sweetie. They have a problem. They have conflict and distrust and suspicion between the two. Guilt. And so the problem cries out for a fix. And they say, I got it. I've got a fix for this problem of conflict between us. Horizontal conflict. And the fix that they come up with is to sew leaves together to cover themselves. This is their solution to the condition of conflict that they have. It's a weak solution, but it's a solution. In the end, this is not their problem. In the end, their conflict, their horizontal conflict, conflict between each other, that's not the problem. The problem is their vertical conflict, their conflict with God, the one who created them and the one who has authority over them. So Adam and Eve decide, we need a fix to that problem, too. We need a fix not just to our horizontal conflict, but to our vertical conflict as well. Look at verse 8. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. There's the fix. You see the fix? What's the fix that our great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents, to whatever power that is, times 100, times or whatever, what's the fix that they had for their conflict with God? It's right there in the text. What's the solution? Run. Distance yourself from God. Separate yourself from God. And that will solve our conflict with God. Distance. Distance. Now, for them, the only distance they have is somewhere behind the leaves of the trees of the garden. Now, for us, we've come up with a long list of ways to distance ourselves from God. Right? Fornication, drugs, drunkenness. The list is very long. Greed, monetary greed, all kinds of other sorts of idolatry, making anything a god other than the living God. Those are all ways to distance yourself from the living God. Humanity's go-to move since the fall is to separate ourselves from God. That's the normal, natural thing that we do, to distance ourselves from the Holy One. Our sinful nature feels better when we withdraw from absolute holiness. Our original parents did this, and we do it as well. In the end, we run from our Creator, just like Adam and Eve did. Verse 9, then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, of course, God knows where he is. God is omniscient. But as an act of grace, God is initiating reconciliation to draw the man back to God, to draw the man out of his separation from God, his distance from God. The man thought, my fix to my conflict with God is to distance myself. And so God draws him back. Adam, where are you? So that Adam then responds to God and comes back to God. The way that God will provide reconciliation is through innocent, sacrificial blood. Look at verse 21. Verse 21 of chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now the man and the woman begin to see the consequences of their sin. It had to have been a horrible, shocking scene. The peace and tranquility of the garden is now visibly shattered. The innocent animal has to die because of their sin. Before this, they had no visible image of what death looked like. God had warned them. He had warned them, do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, otherwise you will surely die. Die spiritually and then die physically. But they didn't have a visible image of it. And here they see for the first time death. Presumably they'd never even seen blood before at all. Because there's nothing but peace and tranquility in the garden in Genesis 1 and 2. But now a gruesome sacrifice was needed, not only to cover Adam's skin, to give him good clothing, but to cover Adam's sin. The sacrifice was a pointer. It was a foreshadow of the ultimate sacrifice, capital U, capital S, that would come to pay for not only Adam's sins and Eve's sins, but the sins of the world. The sacrificial blood was necessary not only for Adam, but also for his wife, because he failed to protect her. Later in Genesis, we see the blood in a different context, in a different covenant. We see the first of the blood covenants. Please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 15. The first of the blood covenants is the Abrahamic covenant. Abrahamic covenant is first given in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, which we've seen. But it is repeated again in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, it's repeated in the form of a ceremony. We saw this passage last year when we were studying the Abrahamic covenant, so I'll move through it fairly quickly. Genesis 15, verse 7 reads like this. And he said to him, this is the Lord speaking to Abraham, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it. He said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? So he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. Here's where you see the blood part of the Abrahamic covenant. Verse 11, the birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram, remember he's named Abram first, and then God renames him Abraham, father of many nations. Abram drove them away. Verse 12, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. God is referring to he's referring prophetically to the captivity in Egypt that would happen a few generations later. Keep reading in verse 14. But I will also judge, that God is speaking here, I will also judge the nation whom they serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. The Egyptians gave silver and gold to the Israelites when they left. Get out. Go. Leave. After the 10 plagues. And take my stuff with you. Can we have some of that gold? Yes, please. Take that. And take some of that silver. Just get out of my land. That's the way that happened with the Egyptians in the Exodus after the 10 plagues. God is speaking prophetically here with respect to Abraham as to the certainty of the promise, the Abrahamic covenant that God gave Abraham. Keep reading in verse 15. Excuse me. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Amorite is another way of saying Canaanite. And so Joshua led the people into, after Moses, Joshua led the people into the land of Canaan, and they destroyed the Canaanites. This is God prophesying about that as well. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. In other words, between the pieces of the carcasses, the slaughtered animals. Verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. He's repeating the covenant that he initially gave to him in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. He's describing the real estate. He's giving a meets and bounds description if you're a real estate agent. He's giving a legal description of this huge piece of real estate in the Middle East that is part of the Abrahamic covenant. But what I really want to focus on here in Genesis 15 is the blood aspect of the covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, as I say, is a blood covenant. This is one of the ways that we know that it is unchangeable, that it is unconditional. Genesis 15 involves this ancient ceremony where, you know, today you draft up a contract. And, you know, on page 2 or on page 52, the first party signs and the second party signs. And, you know, if you want to be really fancy, you get a notary and you notarize the signatures. The notary notarizes the signatures. Not back then. They didn't have notaries back then, 4,000 years ago in the time of Abraham. And so the custom back then in the Middle East, you're going to make some serious contract or covenant or treaty, is you would take these sacrificial animals, you would slaughter the animals, you would cut them in two, and you'd put one side of the carcass on one part of the path, and then the other side of the carcass on the other side of the path, and you'd separate them wide enough so that the two of you could walk through, the two parties to the contract, and they'd hold hands walking through you know, guys holding hands today, we'd say, whoa, wait a second now. But in that realm of the world, in that area of the world, they even still do it today. And so they would, the two men would walk through the pathway with the carcasses on both sides of the path. And the imagery was to communicate, hey, pal, you breach your contract, that's what's going to happen to you. You're pledging your blood, as symbolized by the blood of the animals, as collateral for your promise. That's the collateral. Today, the bank has as collateral your house. You don't pay your mortgage, the bank comes and takes your house. But the collateral that was pledged in this ceremony is the collateral, is the blood. Your blood, party, the other party to the contract, your blood, just like the blood of those animals, is what is going to be involved in terms of the pledge. And so the ceremony involved a attestation, a formal symbolic process where each party pledged to the other their unconditional commitment to honor their word. This is what's happening in the normal ceremony, but this is not a normal ceremony. Because in this ceremony, something very unique happens. Only one party goes through the carcasses. Only one party goes through the sacrificed animals. And it is God who goes through it. He passes through while Abraham is asleep. Not only does he not pass through, does Abraham not pass through the carcasses, he's sleeping. Because he's not a party to this covenant. He's a recipient of the covenant. The smoking oven, the text says, the smoking oven and the flaming torch passed through the carcasses. That's the same flaming fire that was the pillar of fire that accompanied the Israelites, that led the Israelites in the wilderness. That's the same Shekinah glory that resided over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. God made a unilateral commitment to perform, and he pledged his own blood for the covenant. You say, that can't be. How can God pledge his blood if God is spirit? God is spirit. God doesn't have flesh and bones and blood. You sure about that? You sure about that? I mean, it's true. At this time, 4,000 years ago, he didn't. But when God came as a man, he had blood. And what you're seeing here in the very first of the covenants, the granddaddy of all the covenants, is a pledge that God makes with respect to his own blood. It's a foreshadowing of what would come. Then there's the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant is also based on blood. Please turn to Exodus 24. Exodus 24, verse 1. Then he here is capitalized, it's the Lord. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people come up with him. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. This is part of the law. All the words of the Lord and all the ordinances, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. Here you're seeing a bilateral commitment. This is not like the Abrahamic commitment or like the Abrahamic covenant or the new covenant, which are full of divine I wills. This is God says he will do, and the people say they will do in the Mosaic covenant, which is what we're looking at here in Exodus 24. Look at verse 4. Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. He sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. Again, you're seeing bilateral, both parties, the people saying we have an obligation. God has an obligation, Mosaic, and we have an obligation. Keep reading verse 8. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Earlier in Exodus 12, God had used blood in terms of the Passover lamb. He used the blood of the Passover lamb to protect the people. By faith, they sacrificed the Passover lamb and they put the blood on the doorpost, and their firstborn was spared as a result of it. That's Exodus 12, where God used blood as part of the protection for the people. But here in Exodus 24, God uses, again, sacrificial blood, but this time it's to institute the Mosaic covenant. Moses sprinkled the blood on the people here. You read in Exodus 24, verse 8. He sprinkled the blood on the people and on the altar. The altar represents God. This symbolized the union between the two parties, between God and the people, between God and Israel. The point is, the blood of the innocent animals was used to ratify the Mosaic covenant. Now, of course, the Mosaic law utilized blood much more than this. Millions and millions and millions of animals were sacrificed in the Mosaic law. Right? I mean, we take sin so casually, but Hebrew Bible is vivid in terms of the seriousness of sin. Because when you sacrificed an animal, it's not like you just sent the animal to the priest and said, you go take care of that business. I don't want any part of that. No, you took that sweet, cuddly little lamb and you took it there next to the altar, and the worshiper slit its throat. You slit your ox's throat. Gruesome. I mean, just blood everywhere, all over the priest, all over you, everywhere. And the priest has the bull and he catches it and he uses it as part of the ritual in the Mosaic law for the atonement of your sin, is what Leviticus says. Now, it's not that the animal actually bore the sins of the worshiper, but the life of the animal, Hebrew Bible says that the life of the animal is in the blood. The life of the animal was a symbol, the blood of the animal, which was sacrificed, was a symbol of the atonement. And that pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish. It foreshadowed the ultimate sacrifice. This was done millions of times in the Old Testament. Then we get to the new covenant. I'm going to skip the Davidic covenant. And skip might not be the right word. We're not going to talk about the Davidic covenant because you don't find in Scripture blood associated with the Davidic covenant. That's why we're going straight to the new covenant. Please turn to Zechariah chapter 9, Zechariah 9:9. We're circling back to where we began this morning. Zechariah 9:9. There we read this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. As we've seen before, when you see, O daughter of Jerusalem, O daughter of Zion, the best way to understand that is, O daughter who is Zion. O daughter who is Jerusalem. It's a way of referring to all of Israel, because the capital is Jerusalem. And so by referring to Jerusalem, it's a way of thinking about and addressing the entire nation. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Zechariah 9:9. Your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. What does that remind you of? What is that fulfillment of? That's fulfillment of the triumphal entry, right? Where Jesus rides on the colt of a donkey. It's almost funny, right? It's not like some big hoss of a man riding on a big old stallion into the city. No, Jesus rides on a donkey, and not just an adult donkey, the colt of a donkey. It's not this kind of majestic, powerful image. It's a very humble image. Because this is his first coming. The first coming where he comes as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. As the ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. Where he comes meek and gentle. His second coming will be very different. Keep reading in verse 10. God says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now we get the second coming. The second coming is not an appearance of Messiah that is meek and gentle. The second coming is an appearance of Messiah who dominates the planet. He dominates it so much that he brings peace. That's what this is describing. This is describing worldwide peace for the entire world, which will be instituted at the second coming of Christ. Verse 11, as for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I have set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, O prisoners who have the hope. This very day I am declaring that I will restore double to you. This is the new covenant that is being referred to here in Zechariah 9. The new covenant which Christ will institute upon his return. He will institute it for Israel at his second coming. At that time, all Jewish people everywhere will be freed and liberated so that they may come home to the stronghold. You see that language there? Return to the stronghold. The stronghold, potentially Jerusalem, or it could be Yahweh himself, Messiah. This is when the people of the covenant will be restored to the land of the covenant. The point is that the new covenant is based on sacrificial, innocent blood, just like the Abrahamic and Mosaic covenant. Then in the New Testament, the writer of Hebrews ties all this together. He links the shedding of blood with the new covenant and with the Mosaic covenant. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 9, Hebrews chapter 9. And as you turn there, let me just mention that chapter 8, in chapter 8, the writer of Hebrews sets the stage for the chapter that we're going to look at, chapter 9. He sets the stage by saying that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. The new covenant is better than the Mosaic covenant. It's not like the Mosaic covenant was bad. He didn't say that. The Word of God is never bad. It's good, always. It's just the new covenant is better than the first covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Look how the writer ties all this together in John chapter 9, verse 11. Beginning with verse 11, we read this. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, meaning not the temple of sticks and bricks in Jerusalem, verse 12. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. You see, the Mosaic covenant was based on innocent, sacrificial, animal blood. But the new covenant is based on innocent, sacrificial blood of God. God's blood, which is to say the blood of the God-man. Remember, God's blood is the collateral for the first of the covenants. First of the major covenants, the Abrahamic covenant. When they walked through the carcasses and Abraham slept and the Shekinah glory traveled through the carcasses, pledging as security, pledging as collateral, his blood as certainty that he would fulfill his word. God's blood is the pledge of his promise, a promise to Abraham, and that's a promise that ultimately benefits all peoples, not just the Jewish people. That's why Genesis 12:3 says, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed." Keep reading in verse 13. "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." You see, the blood of sacrificial animals in themselves didn't save in the Old Testament. They pointed to the blood of the Christ, the Messiah. They foreshadowed the blood of the ultimate sacrifice. Verse 15, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant." There's the new covenant. "So that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." Jump down to verse 18. "Therefore, even the first covenant," that's the Mosaic covenant, "was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.'" What's he citing there? He's citing the verse that we saw earlier. The writer of Hebrews is citing Exodus 24, which we saw earlier, where Moses inaugurated the Mosaic covenant by sprinkling blood on the people and sprinkling it on the altar. Verse 21, "And in the same way Moses sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood. And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood." You can't absolutely say that, but you can almost say that, the writer says. You can almost say that all things are cleansed with blood, but not always say that. Why does he use the word almost? Because not all sacrifices in Hebrew Bible were animal sacrifices. The vast majority of them were, but you could offer a sacrifice with flour, like that you bake with, not a flour in the field, but flour that you bake with. The vast majority of the sacrifices were done with blood. But you could, there were some rare exceptions, like the flour offering. And this is why the writer of Hebrews says, almost you can say that all things are cleansed with blood. Look at verse 22, the whole of the verse. "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." There it is. There it is. That's what the scripture has been marching towards since Genesis chapter 3, where the first innocent animal sacrifice, where the first innocent sacrificial blood was shed. That's what it's been marching towards the ultimate sacrifice. And this statement, without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. This is the fundamental principle that undergirds our forgiveness. Because the covenant is a blood covenant. Why? Because he's God. That's why. Why did he select blood as the basis for forgiveness? Perhaps it's to communicate the gravity, the severity of sin. And it clearly fulfills the substitutionary concept of the atonement. Because just like God said to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat, which is to say in the day that you sin, you will surely die. And so a substitute was needed. Could God have selected some other means? Yes, he's God. Some other means that's consistent with his essence, his character? Yes. But he didn't. He chose blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins, which is at the core of the new covenant, is based on the blood of the Lamb. The new covenant is a blood covenant based on the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God without spot and without blemish, who takes away the sins of the world. Next time we will see how this covenant applies to you and me. Though we are not Israel, we are not the addressees of the covenant. God gave the new covenant to the house of Judah and the house of Israel, Jeremiah 31. But God is full of surprises. Full of surprises. And He allows others to benefit from some aspects of the covenant while not reneging on the covenant to the original recipients. This is what we will see next time with respect to church age believers and the church. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the opportunity to study it. We ask that You encourage us by it. Help us understand it. Help us be amazed at it. Help us approach You in wonder and awe. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.